Our first scripture lesson today is from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confirmed him. Zedekiah had said, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I'm going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it.' King Zedekiah of Judah shall not escape out of the hands of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I attend to him, says the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales." Sounds like buying a house, isn't it?
Okay.
"Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Our second reading is from Psalms chapter 91, verses 1 through 6. It should sound somewhat familiar considering what we've just been singing here this morning. "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday." This completes the reading.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you all this morning. Before I launch into my sermon, there's two things that I need everyone to know. First of all, I've heard many good things about you from the Reverend Betty Angelini. Betty and I have been longtime friends and colleagues. I got to know Betty when I was on staff at Crestfield as a summer camp staffer, and then she was a classmate of mine in Hebrew, and then she was on the search committee at Hampton Presbyterian Church that called me there, and then I went on the Crestfield ministry team, and then I became chair of the ministry team, so technically I was her boss. She would never agree with that statement, but it was true. And then I went on the staff of the presbytery, and now we share offices in the same exact space. And the other thing is that if you are in the room and you are under the age of 18, you need to know that you are my favorite people in the whole room. My passion in ministry, what got me into ministry, was kids. And even as I've transitioned into this job, I like to tell everybody, God doesn't have favorites, just like the sign lady, right? God doesn't have favorites, but I do, right? And my favorites are undoubtedly the children in the churches where I get a chance to visit. Good to be with you, and just know that if you're here this morning and your parents made you come, I used to be that way. And look what God did to me, so be careful. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word and how it is that it shapes and informs and guides and instructs us. Lord, as we come now to listen to it, speak through it once again. Challenge us with it. Use it to shape our lives to be your disciples. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you know anyone who just has had bad luck with investments? One of my very good friends, his father, I think, takes the cake for having the worst luck of anyone I know when it comes to investing. We grew up together as Kodak kids. You know that company that still is making film in a world where we all have cell phones with cameras? Yeah, right. That company. We grew up together as Kodak kids. And in the 80s, man, Kodak was booming. I grew up in Western New York. Kodak was a great place to work. And we grew up together as Kodak kids. And his dad did what he was told. And he sunk every penny of his investment and retirement savings into Kodak stock. As you might imagine, a company that makes film in an era of cell phone cameras, well, the stock isn't worth a whole lot. And the vast majority of his retirement savings is gone. He also made a decision. He bought a collector's item gun, brand new, never shot in its life, to save it as an investment, as a collector's item, until someone shot the gun. No, literally, the gun got shot. Not that someone pulled the trigger, but somebody was trying to clean one of the rifles and actually discharged and shot his collector's item gun with a bullet. He's had that kind of luck with investments. You know, sometimes we look at things like that and you can say, at the time, it seemed like a good idea. In the 80s, dumping a lot of money into Kodak stock seemed like a good idea. Before he knew someone would shoot the gun, literally shoot the gun, it seemed like a good idea to buy a collector's item. But sometimes you have a bad investment that, if we're honest, it's pretty obvious at the outset that it's a bad idea. Our story today is about a bad investment. Now, we're in the Old Testament, and what I found is that people don't tend to have their Old Testament history quite down as well. So let me give you a little idea of where we are first. We're 587 BC. We're hundreds of years by this point after Moses and Abraham, long gone, but hundreds of years before Jesus' arrival. And we're a few hundred years after the reign of all the kings, right? The Davids and the Solomons and the Sauls, that era. We're 100 years past that. And here's the honest truth. Things aren't good. The people of Israel, who had been led by Moses out of Egypt, wandered in the desert and entered into the promised land, now are a shell of what they once were. This giant nation had split into two. And over 100 years previous, the northern kingdom had been wiped out by the Assyrians, leaving only the lowly southern kingdom, two tribes left. They had lived through literally hundreds of years of lousy kings that gave them bad advice and even worse leadership. And now, 587 BC, the lowly southern kingdom finds themselves encircled by the nation of Babylon. My friends, to put this into context, this is as if one person had a tank and the other person had a squirt gun. There's no hope. None at all. In fact, had it not been for an attack by the Egyptians coming from the other side, probably the nation of Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, would already have been sacked. Our hero in the story, Jeremiah, finds himself as the unpopular prophet of the time, for he routinely would go around and tell people that the king's reign was going to come to an end when the Babylonians finally conquered them. Now, as you can imagine, the Office of Public Relations for the king did not think highly of Jeremiah and his message. And in fact, in our story, we find that Jeremiah is confined to the gates, to the courtyard of the king, where the king can keep an eye on him. Things, my friends, do not look good. And yet, in the midst of all this, Jeremiah receives a very curious message from the Lord. He says, go ahead, buy land in Anathoth. Anathoth is a mere 3 miles from Jerusalem, certainly not going to be spared by the Babylonian conquerors that are coming. Why on earth would you buy land in a land that is about to be conquered? You wouldn't. Frankly, you wouldn't unless you were one of two things, a fool, or you knew something the others did not. Sure enough, Jeremiah's cousin comes along and says to him, buy my land at Anathoth. And he does. Now, this might be excusable if he got a bargain. If he got a bargain for this land, a nice cheap piece of property, who knows what might happen, that might be a good idea. But 17 shekels of silver is about a year and a half's wages. He didn't invest a small chunk of change. In fact, in Glenshaw money, he invested about $80,000 into this plot of land. $80,000. Ask yourself, would you invest $80,000 in a piece of property you might never, ever get to use in your entire life? Remember, the Babylonians are coming. It's a matter of time. And Jeremiah sinks 80,000 bucks into an empty plot of land. Again, no way. You wouldn't do it unless you were a fool or you knew something that others didn't. What's really key about this is that Jeremiah makes a big deal about how he handled this purchase. This purchase would make any Presbyterian proud. It was by the book, decently and in order. He made sure the deeds were copied. He made sure there were 2 copies. In fact, he goes as far as to take a copy of the deed, stick it in an earthenware, common word, clay jar, so that it would last a long time. You see, in the midst of impending doom and destruction, we find Jeremiah making plans for the future. Now, had Jeremiah gone to Solomon Smith Barney or whoever his investment advisor might be and said, I'm going to invest $80,000 into this plot of land, his investment advisor would have begged and implored him not to do it, or thought he had gone completely bonkers. And to make it even worse, perhaps, Jeremiah says, look, good things will happen on this land one day. One day there will be vineyards on this land. Vineyards are a sign of prosperity. So here we have Jeremiah, who simultaneously is telling people, doom is coming. The Babylonians are going to conquer us. While at the same time, investing in the future. Well, here's the rest of the story. Jeremiah was right. In 586, the Babylonians did finally overrun the people of Judah and destroy everything in the city of Jerusalem, including the temple. They took the best of the best of the best and hauled them off to Babylon, leaving only the poor, the destitute, and the lowly still in the city. But 40 years later, the Babylonians met their match in the face of the Persians. The Persians came in, defeated the Babylonians, and decreed that the people of Judah could go home. 40 years later, they were freed from captivity. Now, we don't know exactly how it turned out, but the long story short is Jeremiah and his family had land to go home to. That investment that seemed so foolish 40 years ago turned out to be a wise one. Because Jeremiah knew something. He knew something. He knew that God was faithful forever. So what do we do with this passage? Since I've started in my new position, I have stuck to strictly preaching from the Revised Common Lectionary. In other words, when I'm invited to preach somewhere, I open up to a pre-chosen set of readings by people many years ago and say, what text do I think speaks to us? And as I read through this passage a few weeks ago, I thought, huh, this seems like a good passage for the church in 2016. I thought a lot about this passage since I started 2 months ago in my new position as the presbytery staff person. And the truth is, if you hang around church people very long, you get depressed. And you get depressed because all you hear is this common narrative of decline. Lower attendance and lower membership and lower budget, right? People say to me constantly, well, you know, we used to have 100 people. We used to have 150 people in worship. I remember when we had 200 people in worship, and now we're lucky to have 30. We talk about the budget. So basically, to be a little crass, forgive me, for a lot of people, the health of the church comes down to butts and bucks. Butts in the seat, bucks in the plate. And you know what? Fair enough. By all those metrics, it is true that the church in 2016 in general is in a different spot than it was even 10 years ago. And it's legitimately true. Of the churches in our presbytery, more and more churches are finding it hard to sustain a full-time pastor. They're finding it harder to keep the doors open. And some of our churches are looking around and saying, I don't know how many more years we're going to have a church here. So, yeah. On the one hand, you can say that the church is declining. And perhaps as I read through that list, some of those things resonated with you. But add to that list this list. You all had the same faithful pastor for 26 years. It does not matter how well a church was doing. After a pastor of 26 years leaves, there's going to be some uncertainty and some anxiety. And while you're definitely not a tiny church, believe it or not, you're actually a small, healthy church by every metric that we have. Like a lot of churches you've seen over time, over the past 20, 30, 40 years, a period of decline. And one could make an argument that investing time and effort into church, specifically any church, doesn't seem right now like the best investment. But I think this story challenges that understanding. Namely, it reminds us that what? God is faithful. God is faithful. You know, as Christian people, we have a central belief that binds us together in good times and in bad. We believe that the God that we believe in raised a man from the dead. Right? We are people of the resurrection. We are Easter people. We believe that God raised a person from the dead. So what I have learned in my 35 years here on earth is never ever doubt someone who raised a man from the dead. When God says, I am faithful and I keep my promises, you remember that there's an empty tomb to back that up. I mean, look, the church today is nowhere nearly in as bad a shape as the people of Judah. And God worked that out. God worked that out. So let me get to meddling a little bit, if I might. What is the future of the Glenshaw Valley Church? Where are you all headed? God is faithful. He raised the man from the dead. God can do amazing and wonderful things. So let me ask you this. How about we set aside for a moment the decline narrative, right? Because here's the thing about the decline narrative. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. It is an excuse, believe it or not, that often pastors like me, I'm not throwing stones, pastors like me and congregations use to justify what they see. Oh, we're declining. Well, it's never going to be like it was. Oh, woe is us. And pastors do it just the same. Here's the thing is, the narrative of decline is one that lures us into believing that the past is the best that will ever be, and that there is nothing in the future to look forward to. But here's the truth. I read this week that there are two types of churches that are growing and thriving. You ready for the two types? Small churches and large churches. Medium-sized churches are actually struggling because they're trying to bridge this gap between being a small church and being a large church. But small churches, there are healthy, thriving, strong small churches, and there are healthy, strong, growing large churches. The churches that are struggling the most are our medium-sized congregations, and I will back that up by my own observations. Huh. Well, let's see. We have here a small, healthy church with a building that is not caving in, that is already viewed as an asset in your community. If there is ever a small church that is primed, where clearly God has good future ahead of it, it is you all. My question is this: are you ready for it? Are you ready for what God might do in the next season of ministry for Glenshaw Valley? The churches that are small, like you all, who are strong and thriving, are finding out that sometimes they have to do things differently. Okay, nothing crumbled from the sky, okay? I'm going to say it a little stronger. Sometimes, okay? Please no flying hymnals after I say this. Sometimes to be the church that God is calling us to be, we have to change. We have to change. Now, I'm serious. In some Presbyterian churches, you could use profanity from the pulpit and get in less trouble than saying the word change. Because change is scary. Change says the way that we are, the way that we do things may have to be different. Churches that are thriving and growing are recognizing that the world that we find ourselves in is not the world of even 10 years ago. It is shocking to me to look at the numbers. Over 10 years, that's the time that I've been ordained in a ministry, how dramatically the religious landscape of the United States has changed. Even 10 years ago, the number of people who claimed no religious affiliation at all was very small. We had people who believed in some sort of religious system and people who didn't. And then we had this little gap of people who they said were not affiliated, whatever that meant. And in the 10 years that I've been ordained, that percentage of people who are not affiliated, not atheist, not Christian, we call them the nuns, has exploded dramatically in our society. And yet with that is a new opportunity. These are not the atheists that perhaps you grew up with who reject God outright. And they're not the Christians that we all are. They're people who don't know, who are simply non-affiliated, who simply aren't sure what they believe or who they believe in. Times have changed, yes. And my question simply is this: are you ready? Are you ready to make an investment? Are you ready to step forward and say, we know it may be hard, we know it may be challenging, but we know that God has placed us here in the valley for a reason? The churches I know that are thriving, small churches that are thriving, are trying out new things, new approaches to worship, new ways to reach out to their community, new things in the area of children and youth. So are you ready to invest in the future of Glenshaw Valley? Are you trusting that God is leading you somewhere new? Or is the idea of new a little too unsettling, a little too strange? Are you willing, and this is the bottom line, and this is hard. Are you willing perhaps to let go of the past? Past ideals and aspirations, to discover a new vision for God's church and its mission and its ministry. Are you willing to make now what might look like a risky investment, trusting that God will honor that investment in the future? As a preacher, I love nice, clean endings. One of my mentors once said to me, he goes, Brian, your sermons are like following 5 points. I know right where you're going from the first point you start out, and you wrap it up nice at the end. 3 nice, faithful steps for better living. 3 ways to forgive better. Folks, there is no nice ending to this sermon. I sat last night as I was going over this one last time, thinking, what can I give them? What can I say that makes it clean and easy at the end? And there's nothing there. And what makes it worse is that I am incredibly risk averse. Some people like to be bold and take chances, but frankly, I'm a, well, how have we done it in the past type of person. That seemed to work before. But I'll be honest, there is nothing about the way we've done it before as we as a church, collective church, look into the future. This is a text that looks us dead in the eyes and says, from God, do you trust me? Do you trust that I have good things ahead of you? Do you trust that I will never abandon nor forsake you? Do you trust that the future of your mission and ministry can be bold and inspiring? When I can come up with a really neat ending, I give you a quote from somebody far smarter than I am. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. In The Magician's Nephew, he writes the following: make your choice, adventurous stranger, strike the bell and bide the danger, or wonder till it drives you mad what would have followed if you had. My words of encouragement to you, my friends, this Sunday are simply this: strike that bell. Bide the danger, as Lewis says. Take the risk. Make the investment in the future of your church. Take chances. Be bold. Explore new and even scary opportunities. Strike the bell and bide the danger. Because if you don't, you may be left wondering, what might have happened? What might God have had in store if you had? Imagine, if you would, 40 years later, as Jeremiah's descendants are making the journey back. They're returning from captivity to their homeland. And they come up to the land. And somebody says, how did great uncle Jeremiah know to buy this land 40 years ago? And someone looks at that young child and says, well, your great uncle Jeremiah trusted. He believed. he knew that God would deliver us, that there was a hope and a future even when things looked dismal. He took a chance. He took a risk. He made an investment, as risky as it might be, all for our benefit and glory. My friends, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.